In Philemon, we've already read down through verse number 14 together. Let's pick up reading in verse number 15 and read through the remainder of the chapter. And then we'll focus this morning on verses 1 through 7. Philemon 15, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that thou through your prayers, that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Let's pray, and then we'll study Paul's letter to Philemon. Lord, we're glad for your word. We're glad as we, as a church, go verse by verse through books of the Bible, how you shape us and sanctify us, make us to be like Christ, make us into the image you want us to be bearing. Lord, we pray as we look at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a man named Philemon, that we would learn much from it and that we would be molded more and more to be like Christ. Have your way, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit in this time illuminate our eyes and our minds and renew us, transform us. This is our prayer in Jesus Christ. Amen. What we call the Book of Philemon is a letter that Paul wrote urging grace and forgiveness. It was a letter urging reconciliation and renewed relationship based upon Christ. Paul, calling himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ, but we know him to be the apostle, writes a letter to a man named Philemon, and he also addresses it to the church in his house. We know that until about the 3rd century, the church did not hold property. The church was held in houses. And this man would be the one in Colossae, where we find the letter to the Colossians, whose house in which they met there as the church. In this letter, you don't read Paul writing doctrinal instruction nor doctrinal correction, as he often does throughout his letters. But there is some doctrine here. Mainly, though, Paul is writing what I call a great request to Philemon. It's an ethical matter that he writes about here. He desires for Philemon to forgive his slave Onesimus, who has wronged him in some way, and to welcome him back, not just as a slave, but also as a brother in Christ. Martin Luther gives a most refreshing commentary on Paul's letter to Philemon, and he said, "Here we see how St. Paul lays himself out for poor Onesimus, with all his means, pleads his cause with his master, and so sets himself as if he were Onesimus and had himself done wrong to Philemon." Luther's point being that as Paul writes here, that he's putting himself in the place of another who has been wronged and asking that the one with the authority give the forgiveness. So as Christ did with us before God the Father, so Paul does with Onesimus before Philemon. And then Luther concludes this way, and I would like this to be our theme as we study through this letter. He says, "We are all Onesimus to the Lord." So to get the story, we've read it all, but just to get your mind wrapped around the story, Paul's in prison. He meets in prison a slave named Onesimus who has wronged his master, Philemon, in some way. And Paul is sending him back to him, but he's sending him with a letter asking his master to forgive him and to receive him back into his home, not just as his servant, but also as a brother in Christ. And it paints a wonderful picture of us, Jesus leaving the throne of God and coming down to earth and dying on a cross and bringing his blood back as the ultimate sacrifice once and for all to the Father and saying, "Father, forgive them," on our behalf. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. And there's a lot of good information for us here. We're going to see the greeting and the introduction in verses 1 through 7. We'll find Paul's great request in verses 8 through 21. And then from there on through verse 25, we see Paul's closing to the letter. A lot of unique information here. In fact, you don't often get this type of letter. This is a one of a kind in the scriptures in the New Testament, where you have a letter to a church in a city, but then you have a personal address to an individual who's a part of that church, and we're able to see both and compare both. So if we think of the book of Colossians, as we think of the letter to Philemon, these things run together. Paul begins in verse number 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, the best we can tell, it seems that Paul is writing this around AD 60. He is in a Roman jail awaiting his trial. Now, we know him as the apostle of Christ, a missionary of the church. He set out to plant churches. He's ordaining elders and deacons in all of the towns where they're founding churches. But here Paul finds himself in prison. So his task as the apostle of Christ is to go and establish the church in all of the known world. But he finds himself providentially locked down. What can Paul not do from this jail cell? He cannot go. And we would think of his primary task being to go and plant these churches and ordain these elders and ordain these deacons in all of these places. And his conclusion is not, here I am, Paul, prisoner of the Roman Empire, hindered from doing this thing that God has called me to do. No, his conclusion is, and you read it there in your text, we often skip over these greetings, but he has meaning in this greeting. Paul, the prisoner of who? Christ. Now, that's not exactly true. Jesus doesn't have him bound. Jesus isn't going to put him on trial. Rome is going to put him on trial. Rome has him bound. He's not bound to a soldier of Christ, he's bound to a Roman soldier here. Why is this Paul's conclusion? Paul, the prisoner of Christ. Because spiritually, that is the truth. Whether free or bound, he is for Christ. MacArthur says, Paul was imprisoned for the sake of and by the sovereign will of Christ. Do you believe that to be true? Is MacArthur right? Is Paul right? Is Paul imprisoned according to God's sovereign will? How applicable is that in your life today? You think, well, here I am, and I'm in the middle of this thing. This is going on in my life. Can you conclude this morning that this is according to God's sovereign will? Well, if it's not, then God is not sovereign. In his providence, he's brought you here and he has you here. Can you confess like Paul this morning, I am simply the prisoner of Jesus Christ? R.C. Sproul said, Paul knows that he belongs to Christ. And if he is in prison, it is by Christ's permission. What a thought. That only by Christ's permission could the Romans imprison the Apostle Paul. Do you see your life this way? When you think about your health and your finances and your property and your family and your career and all of these things that go on in your life, your neighborhood and your town and your state and your federal government, the IRS and the Congress and the Supreme Court, do you honestly believe that God is God over all of these things and only through his permission can any of these things have any impact upon your life whatsoever? I think as we consider Paul's greeting here, as we think of Paul, the apostle, Paul, the missionary, Paul, the church planter, Paul, the man's man who helped other men get into the ministry. And he concludes here, I am nothing but the prisoner of Christ. It can bring a positive outlook, a right perspective on our lives as we consider what it is that we're facing today and tomorrow and the next day. This is a wonderful example of perspective for us as we face the trials of life. Paul is not saying here, dear Philemon, if only I were not hindered in being chained up. No, he doesn't say that. He writes with a perspective. Christ has me chained up. So he must want me here for a reason. He must have a purpose to put me in this state. Now think of this in your own lives. You have times of grief. You have times of suffering. You have times of sickness. You have times of uncertainty. What other kinds of times of life do you have? Times our finances fail. Times when God's will is not clear to us. Times when, let's just be honest, your job just kind of stinks. There are times when friends forsake you. What else do you face in this life? Give me some more examples. Physical trials. Yes, what else? And you guys are living high on the hog. You don't have problems? You have problems. What are your problems? Health. Cancer. Cancer comes. What else? Yeah, relationships. They always go great, right? No, the more we get to know people, the more we seem to hurt each other. What else?
I think I'm my own problem.
Me. Oh, wretched man that I am. Right? Yes. What else?
Financial.
What else?
Grandchildren leave the Lord.
Oh, when those we've raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord do not go in that path. Yes. What else? Open confession is good for us, isn't it? What are we struggling with? What are your problems this morning? As we face these things in life, is our perspective, why is this happening to me? What is going on in my life? Or can our perspective be like Paul's? I'm the prisoner of Christ. God is sovereign. He is providential. He is in control. So if this is where I find myself, this is where I must supposed to be. Are you facing this time of your life with Paul's perspective? Though I am sick, I will be a patient for Christ. Though I struggle at my job, I will work for Christ. Though I need more money, I will steward what I have for God's glory. While I am awaiting to clearly see God's perfect will, I will wait. I will labor. I will serve Him faithfully. G.K. Bill writes here, he says, he is only there because Christ possesses him and nothing happens to him apart from Christ's will. Don't even answer this about yourselves this morning. Do you believe that for Paul? Do you believe that Paul was in this jail according to the providence of God? We believe this. We believe this about Paul wholeheartedly. We can include things about Paul in regards to him being here. Why can we not settle on this in our own lives? We already sang this morning, the battle is fierce. And it is, isn't it? I mean, there's things that come. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. It'd be much easier if we could. Just get a bigger gun and you can win. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities and powers and darkness. The battle's fierce, but church, don't forget the victory's been won. This thing is done. It's over. Christ won on the cross. Christ won when he got out of the grave. Now, you still have to fight tomorrow, but you're on the winning side. One of my favorite songs, it's called Nothing Can Touch Me. It's by Doyle Lawson and Quicksilver. Does that redneck mean to some of you? Who else likes Doyle Lawson and Quicksilver in here this morning? All right, a few of us. Yeah. The song says, many times burdens drive me to my knees, and I wonder what the reason can be. For the things that bring me pain, for the day filled with rain, and my tears like the river start flowing again. Many times I cry, Jesus, hear my plea. Precious Savior, have mercy on me. Then my faith grows stronger, and I understand. Nothing can touch me that doesn't pass through his hands. Many times world conditions seem so drear, and my heart beats ever faster with fear. When the pride of mortal man tries to gain control again, and it seems that the forces of evil might win. Many times I cry, Jesus, hear my plea. Precious Savior, have mercy on me. Then my faith grows stronger, and I understand that nothing can touch me that doesn't pass through his hand. Nothing can touch me, though life's billows may roll. Nothing can touch me, for he's still in control. Nothing can touch me unless he says it can. Nothing can touch me that doesn't pass through his hand. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that is what our scripture teaches us about this life that we are living in here? This perspective that I am a prisoner of Christ, not a prisoner of Rome, puts us in the mindset of hope instead of helplessness. Often we face the day with nothing but a spirit of helplessness where our God has given us hope. I don't mean hope like I hope I win the lottery. I mean hope that is faith that's found a resting place. Hope that has an object that is sure. Christ is our sure and steady anchor. So this perspective, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ, gives us hope instead of helplessness. It allows us to have strength instead of stress. It gives us victory instead of the void that we often have in the life in which we live. Paul, the prisoner of Christ. I want you to note three things that stand out about Paul's time in prison. First, he redeemed this time. Now that's a very biblical principle, redeeming the time. We would apply it to this. You're sitting during a sermon. What should you be doing while you sit through a sermon? You should be listening. You should be thinking. You should be, if this appeals to your nature, you should be writing, right? Some of us aren't note takers, but some of you are note takers and you write. Some of you just file things away in your head. Why? Because we don't want to waste this time. You got to sit and listen to me preach anyways. You're here. Until you walk out, you're here, right? So you might as well redeem this time. You might as well use it for some benefit. Paul redeemed his time. In Colossians 4, verse number 5, he wrote to these very people and said, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. In Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And that's exactly what we see Paul doing as we take the body of his work and apply it to this one verse. Paul, the prisoner of Christ, while he sat jailed, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Philippians, he wrote Colossians, and he wrote Philemon. Does that qualify as redeeming the time? Did he manage his time well? Could he show up to the Do Better conference and give a seminar on how to handle your schedule properly? Of course he could. He's jailed up. Is he sitting around saying, boy, I can't wait to get out of jail to be able to do something for the Lord? No. Most of us live and die, and that's what's on the tip of our tongues. That's what's on the forefront of our minds. Boy, as soon as I get done with this, as soon as I get past this, I'm really going to do something for the Lord. Why don't you just submit to this morning? I'm a prisoner of Christ. This is where I'm at. This is where he has me. This is where I'm going to do something for the Lord. Paul didn't only write, he witnessed. While he was there in this jail cell, while he was under house arrest or chained to the soldier, he witnessed to those around him. That seems to be how we read this morning that he found Onesimus. Look at verse 10. He says to Philemon, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. That means whom I met in jail. That's what he's saying there. He said, I'm writing to you on behalf of this guy Onesimus, who I met down at the county jail. We would have a hard time as the church embracing those two guys, wouldn't we? We wouldn't read this letter, and we wouldn't let Onesimus in the church. We've come a long way, baby. He witnessed, he wrote, he prayed. Verse 4, he said, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. What can you do when you can physically do nothing else? You can pray. Do you find yourself, some of you are, when we think about things that we're struggling with, things that we're facing, aging is a real thing for some of you here this morning. I'm not going to point anybody out. But Jim Sloan brought a purse with him to church this morning. Sorry, Brother Jim, I had to do that one. That was a good one. This man loves his wife so much, he thought she forgot her purse, and he brought it. She had her purse, so now Miss Marion has two purses with her at church this morning. What a man, what a man. Way to go, Brother Jim. I just said, well, I expect two checks in the offering plate. We got two purses here this morning. I don't embarrass everybody from the pulpit, but the Sloans would do, right? I was at the hospital when I first moved here at 5:30 a.m. one morning, and I'm trying to hunt down Jim Sloan because he's having heart surgery. And nobody seems to know where he is, but I hear some cackling going on down the hall. And there's Jimmy Kay and Teresa, Cindy and Miss Mary having a blast. Poor Brother Jim's laying there about to go into heart surgery at 5 in the morning. And the nurses come around and tell us, we're going to need you people to quiet down just a little bit. This is the joy of the Lord. Some of you are facing aging. This is the time of life that you've entered into here. And I don't mean to be the young buck up here saying, oh, you're getting old. But often we put you out to pasture, don't we? We mentally begin to think, well, there's not much else you can do. But you can pray. And what is the primary warfare that we are to be battling in this life? It is prayer. That's where the battlefield is. You have reached a time of life where you are more equipped to pray than any of us. You've been at this longer. You know more about the scripture than anyone. You've prayed more prayers than everyone else. You're a prayer warrior. You've refined the art. You've gotten it to a place where you can do it efficiently. So you say, well, I have a hard time getting up in the mornings. Well, lay there and pray. Once I get up and move around, I got to sit around most of the afternoon. Sit there and pray. If you need some stuff, I'll give you a list. I got things that I'd like for you to be praying about. Y'all got some things you want prayed about? Absolutely. Pray. Paul's there. He's jailed. He can't go. He's supposed to be in his, I can imagine his mind, I'm supposed to be planting churches. I got people to see. I got places to go. He writes. He's a gospel witness. He prays. He was content. So first we would say he redeemed the time. And those are the things he did in redeeming the time. Second, Paul was content where he found himself. He wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4:11 and said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Where do you find yourself this morning? And are you able to be content right there? Paul believed that he ought to be content with the Lord's plans for his life, whatever else he personally had intended to do, or whatever ambitions that he had. Contentment was the most important thing. Maybe you're in a situation this morning that you feel, I can't get free from this. Well, don't waste your time being down. Keep doing what is right. Pray for yourself and then pray for others, knowing that God can change things. Until we learn to be content with our situation, we will waste the time spent in that situation. We gave the kids this morning a book, Don't Waste Your Life. That's one of the premises of that book, is whatever life throws at you, don't waste it. Redeem that time. Be content where you are. We also find Paul here, as he writes, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, he was obedient. He redeemed the time. He was content. He was obedient. Hold your place in Philemon. Turn to Mark 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter number 8. Verse number 34. Here we find Jesus' command for his disciples to live a life of cross-bearing. And I would simply make the point to you from these verses that Paul was obedient to that command. Look at verse 34 with me. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So what is Jesus' command here? If you want to be my disciple, we don't always say it that way in the modern church. We say you want to be saved. You want to have your sins forgiven. You want to know you're going to heaven when you die. What is that? It's to be the disciple of Christ. What is the requirement? Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. Sadly, in our day, we can't always justify the time or the energy that cross-bearing requires. In fact, our mentality is often, boy, if I bear this cross, it's going to keep me from blank. I'm too busy. I'm too important. I have too much else going on. This cross-bearing is just, it's something I want to do. It's something that I'll get to one of these days. But for right now, I've got to be this. I've got to do that. So what do? We try to save our own lives. We've got plans and we've got dreams and we've got ideas. We've got these things we're doing. So by God's standard in choosing to do our own things instead of his things in cross-bearing, we actually lose our lives in trying to save them. Jesus' premise, his question here is, sound, what are you clinging to in exchange for your soul? What will it eternally profit you to choose the temporal over the eternal when you decide cross-bearing is just not what you can do right now? Paul obeyed the Lord's command. You can go back to Philemon. He obeyed the Lord's command to take up his cross and follow him. As a Christian, he didn't lose faith in Christ or his love for the saints because of these problems that he was facing. He continued to do what was right. He continued to do what was holy in spite of uncertainties. He put aside bitterness. He put aside these questions that came with this bitterness for Christ's sake. He kept the faith and he stayed in love with his Savior, though he's the prisoner of Christ. I would submit to you this morning that Paul's imprisonment was the result of him being in the center of God's will. Do you believe that to be true? Do you truly believe that Paul was put in jail because he was in the middle of God's perfect will? I believe that's true. I also believe that as Christian people, we can often be spiritually imprisoned because of our unbelief. Many of you are familiar with John Bunyan's classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress. And he reminds us there that giant despair is waiting to incarcerate saints in Doubting Castle. You read about Pilgrim and Christian, the two companions in Bunyan's famous story. They are weary, they're footsore on their journey along the narrow way that leads to life, and they end up in this prison because of unbelief. It was their own fault. They find themselves imprisoned by giant despair in Doubting Castle. I tell you, church, when we can't resolve this morning to take up our cross daily and follow him, we can't resolve not to backslide or to look for this so-called easier Christianity. We can't just be right here, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. We'll fall to that same fate. It's required of all of us to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. It's much better and it's much a more blessed life to be the prisoner of Christ than anything else. To be like Paul and to be content as the Lord's servant, busy as the Lord's evangelist, no matter what comes in life. Ian McNaughton writes, he said he waited creatively and in anticipation of his freedom. I don't want you to misunderstand me this morning. I'm not trying to make the point that Paul said, well, I'll be in jail the rest of my life. This is no problem. No, he tells him here in the letter to Philemon. He said, prepare room for me. I want to come see you. He's planning to get out. But he's not sitting around waiting on that and doing nothing else. And surely we must note as we take on this study of Philemon, I've kind of given you a sideline thought here this morning, but Paul's reason for mentioning this early on is different than for it would be for us now. I've given you the use for us now, but Paul is actually, in these first 7 verses of Philemon, setting the tone for this great request he's going to make, starting in verse number 8 down through verse number 21. He's going to appeal to Philemon to give up his rights of slave ownership for the cause of Christ, just as Paul has given up his personal rights to become the prisoner of Christ. MacArthur notes, by beginning with his imprisonment and not his apostolic authority, Paul made his letter a gentle and singular appeal to a friend. Grant Osborne says in his commentary, Paul is reminding Philemon that he has willingly suffered and sacrificed for Christ's sake, and he's asking Philemon to yield his own rights in a similar manner with respect to Onesimus. So that was the use in Paul's time. We use it a bit different now, but Paul has been taken captive. He's the slave of Christ. That's what he considers himself to be. Doulos, bondservant, slave. Onesimus is the slave of Philemon, but now he's also become the slave of Christ. So Paul is challenging Philemon to realize that he too is a slave of Christ, even while he's the earthly owner of a man named Onesimus. So this is not Paul writing a plea for sympathy. This is Paul writing, and he's bringing to mind for Philemon a recognition of honor. Being in the Roman world and being a slave meant being a part of this extended household. So all three people in this story, Paul, Onesimus, Philemon, they're part of the same family of God and Christ. They are three together. Paul repeats this all throughout the letter. He brings this sentiment home as he writes this here. He begins with, I'm a prisoner of Christ. And he's bringing to mind here that so are you and so is Onesimus. And then he says, and Timothy, our brother. Now, was Timothy Paul's brother? Not in the flesh. In other places, he calls him his son in the faith. He wasn't truly his son. Timothy had a Greek father, but he was his son in the faith, and he was his brother in the faith, in this family of God. Look at verse number 9. See how he words it there. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such as one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse number 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he's resonating again and again this idea of brotherhood, and then that we are all servants of Christ, bound, imprisoned, etc. He does it again in verse number 23. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So Paul here is recognizing the three people in this situation. They're all set part of this same bond. Prisoners of Christ, a family, brothers together in this thing. It's a thing of honor. It's not a thing of sympathy. Now, let's continue on in the verse. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Now, what is communicated for us through that tone? Well, Paul is not alone. It is easy as we think of Paul there in a jail cell as being lonely and being alone. And then we can bring that into our own lives and say, oh yeah, as the prisoner of Christ, I can expect this to be an alone time or full of loneliness. But it's just not true in the faith. Of all of the things that we don't get from the worldly measure and all of the things that we avoid on the temporal because of the eternal choices that we make, the one thing that we always have is this brotherhood. We seem to always have other Christians who can be a part of our life. And this is an encouragement. Paul is not alone. He has a brother in Christ with him. He goes on to make the point to Philemon and then to Onesimus and to the church that is in Philemon's house that Timothy is their brother. He calls him our brother. So Paul has a brother, Philemon, Onesimus, Archippus, Apphia. These people, they have a brother in Timothy. And Paul is binding the three together in a relationship of friendship and devotion as he makes his way toward his request. And then he addresses the letter. So from Paul, the prisoner of Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to who? To Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Now, what can we know about Philemon? You don't find him anywhere else in the scriptures, but he has a whole book of the Bible with his name on it. Well, we find from verse number 1 that Paul considers him what? Our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. So he considered him a friend, and he considered him a partner in the ministry. We also conclude from this book, as well as the book to the Colossians, that the Colossian church met in his home. You would conclude, based off the society in their day, that a man who owned slaves would have been a wealthy man. So Philemon is a wealthy man who used his resources for the church because the church met there in his home. Verse 2, he says, and to our beloved Apphia and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Verse 15 and 16 lay out for us that he owns this slave. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou should have received him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So these are things we come to know about Philemon. From verse 2, we would try to figure out who these other two characters are. Apphia or Apphia. I believe that to be his wife. Could be his daughter. Could be his daughter-in-law. And then we have Archippus or Archippus. That's his son. In fact, I can make a case from you in the scriptures that Archippus is now the pastor, the elder, over the Colossian church. If you look at verse number 23, you find Epaphras. He says, there salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Now flip back to Colossians chapter 4. Just a couple pages to your left there, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So this is the letter to the group of people that Philemon had meeting in his house, who had a church there. In Colossians chapter 4, verse number 17, we see Archippus again there. He writes, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." So we would conclude that the ministry he'd received in the Lord would be to fill in for Epaphras when he is no longer able to be the pastor of the church there in Colossae. And verse 12 and 13 give us the information on that. Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervent for you in your prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you." So Epaphras is now with Paul. He's no longer with the Colossians. And then he speaks of his love for them, and then for those who are in Laodicea, and for those who are in Hierapolis. So Epaphras would have been the elder who likely has gone to go see about Paul, and that is where he is now. Archippus then takes over in this role. He's the son of Philemon. Now, I wouldn't call that fact. I would call that the best theological speculation we can make, given the facts that we do have. But we for sure have this Archippus, who is beloved to Paul, and he's a part of this house church that meets in Philemon's house. And the Colossians letter says to him, he needs to take seriously this calling, this position that he has now. So this is letting us know more about this man named Philemon. In verse number 3, Paul salutes him with grace and peace. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is the exact same salutation that Paul gives in every single one of his letters. We would call it a standard salutation. Just like we might say, hi, hello, howdy, whatever it is that you say in your culture and your time to greet people. Well, here they would say grace and peace to you. But it's also, in the scriptures, a theological promise upon all the rest of what he's going to say stands. Minus God's grace and peace, where would they be? There would be no point of this letter. There would be no point of what it is that Paul is writing here. Especially this request that he's going to make, which is, see Onesimus as your brother and not your slave. What would be the point of Philemon sponsoring the church there with his resources in his house? Minus grace and peace. There would be no point. So Paul salutes him with grace, God's unearned favor, and then peace, the result of God's unearned favor in your life. Peace with God, the state of being attained once his wrath is satisfied. And then in verse 4, he says that he's praying for Philemon. "I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers." He prays for him in thanksgiving. He's thankful for the work being done by him and through him. He's thankful for the report of Philemon's love for God. Look at verse 5. "Hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus, toward all the saints." This is this man's reputation. What is your reputation? If they wrote about you and sent a letter to another city, or if the pastor from Harpeth went to some other town and was talking about the people here, Epaphras has left, he's gone to Paul. Paul is learning about these people. Best we can tell, Paul never actually went to Colossae. But he learned about Philemon from a distance, and he learned about him from the pastor Epaphras, and then he learned about him from Onesimus, and the report of him is good. He said, "I've heard about you, your love, your faith. You have this toward the Lord and toward all the saints." This is a good reminder to us of the importance of our testimony. How do people see you? Loving, kind, grouchy, complaining? What are you? You see, when we can't be content in our situation, then we can often justify being grouchy. And a complainer, well, you know, I won't be grouchy when this is over, but for now, while I'm going through this, I'm just going to be grouchy. And that's not what Paul says. That's not what he reports. You convicted, Jimmy? Is that what I heard there? I thought that's what that was. Me too. Paul prays for Philemon in thanksgiving. He prays for him in witness. Verse 6. "That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus." So he's praying for the sharing of Philemon's faith, this communication of his faith. He said, I want you to be active in sharing your faith. Larson notes here, Paul prayed that Philemon's expression of faith would continue unbroken, that he would integrate life and belief. Christian faith should not exist as a private possession, passive, assumed. This is not how our faith should be. It's not why God gave it to us. It's not the commission that he's given to the church to just kind of hoard ourselves unto ourselves and never express it or never act upon it out in the public eye. No, it's to be shared. Paul prays for Philemon here, and he says, I pray that the communication of your faith will be effectual, that it will accomplish something. Our faith must be energetically manifesting itself daily through our living, through our relationships. The sharing of our faith is often as simple as the practical kindness we read about here on Philemon. He says, I'm thankful for you. Verse 5, your love and your faith you have towards Jesus, toward all the saints. And then he says in verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by the brother. He said, boy, you're the way you are, you help people. You build people up. You're an encourager, Philemon. MacDonald writes here, we can share our faith not only by preaching Christ, but also by feeding the hungry, clothing the destitute, comforting the bereaved, relieving the distressed. Yes, even by forgiving a runaway slave. So Paul is praying for Philemon here. He prays that his life of benevolence would lead many to acknowledge that all his good deeds came from Jesus Christ. There's tremendous power. There's tremendous influence in a life where the love of God is manifest like this. It's one thing to read about love in a book, but it's very compelling to see the Word become flesh in a human life. And that's what we read in verse 7. We have great joy and consolation in your love. You refresh these around you, brother. His actions seem to be refreshing to the hearts of the saints who met in his house. It's a reminder to us that no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself. Our actions affect other people. We cannot measure the range of our influence in this life, but we know that we have limitless potential to good or to evil. And it's often just through one word. It's often just through one small action. This is Paul's greeting and introduction. From verse 8 on, he's going to give a request. And then in verse 21 to 25, he's going to give the closing to his letter. There's so much that we can glean and put into practice just through these introductory verses. Are you trusting in God's providence like Paul, no matter what comes in life? Do you lean into the family of God, relying upon your brothers and your sisters in the faith? Are you praying for others? Are you thankful for others? Is your love and your faith and your witness refreshing to the local church? Where would we equate, given what we've studied here this morning? Let's stand and respond to the Word of God before us.